let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Father, as we consider the scripture today, God, would you open the eyes of our understanding that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints what it is that you desire to speak and teach us, Lord, that the things that we see here in this passage would have direct application to our lives, and that we, by the power of your Spirit, would walk in these things for your glory. God, if we come to your word and go away without being in some part, small as it may be, in some part transformed, then we've missed the work you desire to do. So I pray, God, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds this morning, so that we would be able to show in our lives Monday and Tuesday throughout the rest of this week what is your good and perfect will, and that people would see it worked out in us. So God, speak to us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. As I've done many times over the last many months as we've been going through 1 Timothy, I think that it's good to be reminded that Paul the Apostle is writing to a newly appointed or ordained minister, overseer of the churches of Ephesus. And I say churches because when we think of the church at Ephesus, which is where Paul or Timothy was overseeing the church there, there was probably many small congregations throughout that city and that community. And those churches, about a decade before Paul left Timothy there, and about a decade before this letter would be written to Pastor Timothy, those churches were established and planted largely by the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And then about 3 years before Paul writes this letter that we've been studying through 1 Timothy, 3 years before this letter, Paul wrote another letter to the same group of churches, and we know that as the book of Ephesians in our Bibles. And what we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 has a corresponding passage in Ephesians chapter 6, very much the same language. When we read here in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. If you would turn just to the left, not very far, you'll find Ephesians, and come to Ephesians chapter 6, you'll find 1 Timothy and 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, and then Colossians and Philippians just before that, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, and pick it up with me at verse 9. Sorry, verse 5, Ephesians 6, verse 5. Same author that is writing to Timothy about bondservants and masters writes to the church at Ephesus this: bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And then he says to the masters, and you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven. There is no partiality with him. So Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and it's not just to Timothy here in this passage, but he's directing a word to those within the church at Ephesus who were bondservants and masters. Same thing that he has said in Ephesians chapter 6. So 3 years after he wrote it in Ephesians chapter 6, he's saying it again, which indicates to us, I think, that there was an issue going on at the church that Paul has to address more than once. He's got to say, listen, this is an issue that needs to be dealt with within the church. And in this passage, there's a very clear teaching for us that I think is applicable to us, because Ephesians 6 and 1 Timothy 6, they highlight something important. Point number one on your outline, the sermon guide is there in your bulletin. Point number one, how we work is important to God. How we work is important to God. Now, you may wonder, how do you get that point from these texts? And that would be a good question. Paul is addressing, in 1 Timothy 6 and Ephesians chapter 6, he's addressing those who were identified in the church as bondservants and then also masters. And the word bondservant there, it's translated in other English translations as slave. But when we read it in our 21st century context, I don't think that it's a stretch to read bondservants and masters in our own context today as employees and employers. Now, that might seem like a leap for you, because any time that we, in the 21st century American context, hear the word slave, we process or we kind of contextualize that word through the lens of the African slave trade, which is a blight on our history. It really, truly is. But the problem with that is that the slavery that is mentioned here in the New Testament is not very similar to what we think of when we think of slavery. One great author and pastor, a guy by the name of Timothy Keller, who's been pastoring a church in New York City for the last 25 years, he wrote a book a number of years ago on work. And the book is called Every Good Endeavor. And he addresses this issue in that book. He says this: slavery in Paul's time was not race-based and was seldom lifelong. It was more like what we would call indentured servitude. So the slaves in the first century Roman, Greco-Roman culture, it was not like what we think of when we hear the word slavery. That's not to say that there weren't issues with it. There certainly were. But a lot of what was classified as slavery in the first century was really an indentured servitude that looked like this a lot of times. If there was a person who was entering into a profession, a lot of times it would be identified like someone who is a physician in the first century Roman world, that physician would look for some sort of patron who would help pay for their education, and then in response, they would serve that person as their private physician. This kind of thing would happen often. Or there would be other loans that the way that they dealt with the payment of that loan was through service to whoever paid that loan. So that was a lot of times the way that it looked. And the master and slave relationship was not one in which you were necessarily the property of that person. They didn't think of it like that. These people would not often serve in that capacity lifelong. Many times it was for 10 years, maybe at most, and then they were released from that servitude. So it's not the same kind of thing. People weren't kidnapped and forced into this labor. A lot of times there was some choice involved in the process. But there still was a huge amount of people in the demographic of the Roman world that were accounted as servants, bondservants, slaves in that capacity. And they were the work and labor force of the day. So it's not too much of a stretch for us to contextualize this for ourselves today and to say, okay, God has a word for us as those who would be working, those who are employees. Now, in saying that, anytime we come to a passage in the New Testament or the Old Testament that has a word about this issue of slavery, I think it's important, just because of our context that we live in 21st century American culture, for us to acknowledge that the Bible does not endorse or promote slavery. There are people in our culture who try to say that, but it's always taken out of context when you consider what the scriptures have to say. And so the Bible does not endorse or promote slavery. In fact, everywhere that the Bible, the gospel, or the Christian faith has gone in the world, everywhere it's gone over the last 2,000 years, we have seen the elevation of human dignity and the leveling of hierarchical social structures that can foster evils like slavery. That is without a doubt what we see. Wherever the gospel has gone over the last 2,000 years, in the wake of the gospel has been the increasing of human dignity, the idea that all men are created equal. That is a biblical value that is spread through the gospel teaching. And as a result, we see that the gospel and the expanse of the church, it brings liberty where it goes. That's what we find in the wake of the gospel. And that is good news. We believe, and the Bible promotes, that slavery is evil and wrong. Now, sadly, there have been people in the history of the church that have used Bible passages to try to promote or endorse what they have done in the area of slavery. That's always wrong. It's taken out of context. And also, sadly, we do see that slavery still exists today. And that is something that we desire would go away. And we believe where the gospel continues to go, it will bring about liberty to those who are captive in these things called slavery. Now, we don't call it that oftentimes today. A lot of times it's identified as human trafficking. There's a really good group that I was introduced to about a year ago that we'll share with you more about here at the church in the coming months called the International Justice Mission. And their endeavor is to go into all places around the world and to see justice brought to people and liberty to those who are captive in this evil of human trafficking or slavery. But this passage, as we're going to look at it today, it really has something more to say to us in the area of work, in regards to work. And I think it's pretty safe to assume that as we sit here today, every single one of us who is here today, at some point in the past, or at some point in the future, if you're not there yet, you will be an employee or perhaps an employer. For everyone sitting here, work is a high value in our culture. And so it's safe to assume that we all would be classified at some point an employee or an employer. And that being the case, I think God has something to say to us here in the scriptures. And not just in 1 Timothy, but as you read Genesis to Revelation, God has something to say about work. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we see that God is an example of one who works. He is, by his very nature, a creator. And one of the first things we see God doing is God creating, working and functioning within his nature. We see him working. And in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we have the description of what is commonly referred to as the days of creation. And during that period of time, and there's different interpretations how it all worked out, but we do believe that God is creator and he's the one that made everything seen and unseen. And he did so by his working. And really the work of his word, he spoke it into existence and it came to be. And so we have the 6 days of creation in which God works. So God exemplifies work. And not only does he exemplify work, but in the second chapter of the Bible, right after he creates all things, he gives man work to do. So the God who exemplifies work gives us work. He wants us to join him in his working, which is an awesome thing. That he desires that we join him in that. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." God made it, he created it, and then he takes man and places him there and says, "I'm giving this to you to tend and to keep this garden." So I'm giving you a part to play in this work. And then if you fast forward through the book of Genesis and on into the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, we come in Exodus chapter 20 to what we call the commandment passage, especially the Ten Commandments, where God gives forth his law to humanity. And among the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, we read this in verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." How many of you have heard that before? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's interesting that I've had a number of conversations over the last, 18, 19 years of serving in ministry, probably a dozen or more times where people have come in and talked with me as a pastor or emailed me and they say, "I want to talk to you about the Sabbath. I think the Sabbath is really important. Seventh day, we need to rest and we need to be those who observe the Sabbath." And in virtually every conversation that I've had on this topic, I always take people back to the beginning of where this thing called the Sabbath originated, and I say, listen, I think we should read this very carefully and see what it is that God commands, because he does not only command rest on the seventh day. Look at this. Exodus 20, verse 8, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." The next verse, verse 9, he says this, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work." Do you realize that the command to Sabbath in Exodus chapter 20 is also a command to labor? Right along with the command to rest is the command to work. You can't rest if you don't work. And so there needs to be this functioning under that command to work and to labor. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. It shall be a day in which you do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger within your gates. 6 days, for in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath, and he hallowed it. That's Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. So we do have this command. Our God works. He exemplifies works. He gives us work to do. He wants us to join him in that work. And then he commands us to work and to rest, which I do think in our context in the 21st century is something we need to take note of, because we live in a culture that is given to much work and constant work and very little rest. And so we do need to take note of what the scripture says about rest. But God exemplifies work. He gives us work to join him in. He commands us to do that work. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and the corresponding passage in Ephesians chapter 6, I think that God gives us some godly instruction on work. What we might call a godly work ethic. And I think as we go through this passage, we're going to see that the things that God exhorts us to in this godly work ethic are very valuable things. And if applied, if we do these things, I think the result is a good result. So look with me what Paul says now, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 again. There, Paul says, let as many as are bondservants, and we're going to read bondservants in the context of employees. Let as many as are bondservants or employees, those who are under the yoke, those who are working, you have an employer, count their own masters, their employer, worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, so those employees who have employers who are Christians, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because of those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. I love that last little word from Paul in verse 2. Teach and exhort these things, Timothy. Now, this letter was probably read publicly, and Timothy's the recipient, but it's for the whole of the churches there at Ephesus. So God, through Paul, is endorsing Timothy, exhorting Timothy to teach and exhort these kind of things, something that Paul already wrote to them 3 years before. And so I have a feeling, just because we see it twice in the scriptures, that the church at Ephesus needed to hear this, and I think that God wants us to hear it as well. And so as Christians who understand that how we work is important to God, point number one, additionally, we need to have the perspective of point number two. Who we are working for is ultimately important too. Who we are working for is ultimately important too. If you have a job today, if Monday morning you're going to get up early, get ready, go somewhere to work. Maybe you work in a classroom, maybe you work in a corporate office building, maybe you work in a construction site, maybe you work, I don't know where you work, but if you have a job that you are going to do, then the Christian work ethic that we have here in the scripture says that you should honor your employer. Honor your employer. What does it mean to honor your employer? Well, we could probably interpret it a number of different ways, but as I have thought about this and looked at the passage in Ephesians 6 and looked at the passage here in 1 Timothy 6 and in other places, I think that honor to our employer means that we serve with honesty, we serve with integrity, we serve with sincerity. Now remember, this exhortation that Paul is giving to the Ephesian church to honor their employer, it's different than the exhortation that we receive, because they probably did not have the same kind of liberty, the freedom to choose what they were doing, because they were in this master-bondservant relationship. We have much more mobility and liberty and choice involved in this whole thing of how we are employed, what career we go to. Maybe they didn't have the same thing, but the exhortation is the same for us. It might have been more difficult for them in the first century than for us, because we have more mobility and more freedom and more liberty in what we do. But still, we have this exhortation that we should honor our employer. And I would suggest that it is easier to fulfill this exhortation to honor your employer if you grasp the weight and the importance of point number two. Who we are working for is ultimately very important. As a Christian, in this Christian work ethic, when we sort out who it is that we're working for, it'll help us work better. What does that mean? Well, you should honor your employer, not for the sake of your employer, but for the sake of God, whose name you are called by. Do you see what he says there in the middle of verses 1 and 2? He says, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed at the end of verse 1. Let as many as bondservants who are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. As a Christian, in the work that we are doing, wherever it may be, we need to understand that we are not ultimately working for our employer. We are working for God. If you have your finger back there in Ephesians chapter 6, you can look at it again. It's very, very specific in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says it no less than 3 times. Ephesians 6 verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to who? As to Christ. Then verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. How we work is important to God because our work represents him. So we should work in a way that is honoring our employer, not necessarily for the sake of our employer, but so that the name of God and his doctrine would not be blasphemed. So that the name of God is exalted, our work represents him. So if you go to church on Sunday, as you are here, and you go to work on Monday, and maybe your coworker, or maybe your employer, or maybe other people around you know that your Christian goes to church on Sunday and goes to work on Monday, then they should see that your work honors your employer because in that you're honoring God. How we work is important to God. And we will be able to work in such a way that honors our employer when we recognize that ultimately we are serving God. So ultimately, you do not work for the city of Escondido or Lusardi Construction or Sharp Healthcare or whoever it may be. Ultimately, if you're a Christian, you work for God. And I would suggest that if you go into the office building or onto the construction site or into the classroom on Monday morning with that mindset, I am doing this as to the Lord, it will adjust the way you work. It'll change the way you see that place that you are working at. Even if your employer is or isn't a believer, you see, he says it there, and those who have believing masters, verse 2, which implies there are some people who are working and you feel like you are enslaved in that position that you're in, and you say, I'm enslaved and I'm working for someone who's not a Christian. It would be so much easier to work for someone who is a Christian. Be careful, you might be wrong. But in that context, whether or not your employer is a believer, you should work in a way that honors your employer. And if your employer is a believer, then all the more, because he says it's like you are serving a brother or sister in the faith, and so you should honor your employer. And so Paul says, teach and exhort these things. Then 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise. So this is what you, Timothy, should exhort the church, challenge them to do. But if there is anyone who teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which aligns or accords with godliness or righteousness, that person is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy and strife and reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such individuals, draw away, withdraw yourself. Now, if you're in 1 Timothy 6, just turn a few pages over to the left to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look at the third verse, 1 Timothy 1, 3. Paul says, he opens the letter saying this, as I urged you, Timothy, when I was going into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons that they teach no other doctrine. So at the beginning of the letter, Paul says, you're to exhort and command the Christians there, especially the leaders in the church at Ephesus, that they teach no other doctrine, something that is heterodox, outside of orthodoxy. Now he uses the exact same word in the original language, the Greek language. When he said that they teach no other doctrine, he employs that very same word here in chapter 6, where he says there, if anyone teaches other doctrine, if anyone continues to do that, You're to withdraw with these people. What kind of person would teach other kind of doctrine that does not align with what is right before God? He says those who are proud, those who are ignorant, those who are given to contentious disputes. They like to argue with people, those who are devoid of the truth. And then he says this at the end of the passage, those people who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Point number three on your outline. The motivating why of our work is not inconsequential. The motivating why of our work is not inconsequential. What does this have to do with the text? Well, why should you work with godliness? Why should you be ethical in your dealings in the workplace as an employee? Why should you be honorable? Well, for those who are proud and ignorant, given to contentious disputes and devoid of truth, for those people, they do their work to be seen by others. They do their work as a means to try and get ahead, to gain advantage. What do I mean by this? Well, back in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul was speaking to bondservants, employees, and he says, you should work not with eye service as men pleasers. What's he saying? Well, I think you would agree that there are people in our workplaces sometimes who the only time they ever do good work with honesty, with integrity, with sincerity, is when the boss is watching. And what Paul is challenging us as Christians to do is to be honorable in our work, to honor our employer and thereby honor God at all times, whether or not someone is watching, whether or not it might benefit or gain us. So there were people in the Ephesian context who were working, and the only time they did good work is when it was with eye service as men pleasers, when someone was watching, and they supposed that godly living was just a source of gain. The only reason that I continue to work with honesty, with integrity, with sincerity, with self-control, honoring my employer is so that I will gain an advantage. I will gain some gain. Have you seen in your workplace some people who work in that way? The only time they could honestly be trusted to do their job well is when it might benefit or gain them. Paul encourages workers to work regardless of any gain that might come from it, to work in a way that is honorable, to work in a way that brings glory to God. The motivating why of our work is not inconsequential. What is the motivating gain for our work? It's not just to get better compensation, to get a promotion, to get a bonus. We work in this way because we represent God. Look at what Paul goes on to say at chapter 6, verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Would you lean over and highlight that verse in your neighbor's Bible? Just underline it for them. Put a star next to it and maybe try to commit that to memory this week. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I would suggest to you that there are two things in this verse that are not highly valued in American culture in the 21st century: godliness and contentment. But Paul tells us that if you have godliness and you have contentment, you have great gain. So then, point number four is true. Godliness is the ends we're meaning to arrive at. For the Christian, godliness is the ends we're meaning to arrive at. We do not work with honor and integrity and sincerity and godliness and righteousness so that we can get the promotion or get the contract. Certainly, there are some who work with integrity and sincerity only when it benefits them. But for the Christian, this should be the default, that we are seeking to work with honor and integrity and sincerity and godliness, not as a means for a bigger paycheck, but godliness is the goal. That's what we're aiming at, so that we would walk in righteousness. And if you can grow in godliness and be content with what you have, then you have gained more than any paycheck could ever give you. Why? Well, look at what he says in verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Those, I think, would be really valuable words for us to hold dear. And boy, as we look at our culture in the United States of America in the year 2018, That's a foreign concept. We brought nothing into this world, and surely we'll bring nothing out of this world. And having food and clothing with these things, we shall be content. Working in this way as a Christian is an acknowledgement that we have a greater payout than an earthly payout. There is something that we are looking forward to that's beyond this world. And all that we work for in this life is only for this life. It will not benefit us when we die. Naked came we into this world, naked we shall go out. Is what Job said as he was stripped of everything that he had as wealthy havings here in this world. This aligns with the teaching that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroys, neither do thieves break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If we can begin to work in a way that we acknowledge that we are storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven and not here on the earth, it will be revolutionary in our lives. And your honorable work may not be rewarded in this life, but earthly reward is not our goal. Godliness is our goal. To walk in a way that is honorable to God, that doesn't bring reproach against his name and his doctrine. That's how we are to live. And I would suggest to you that if you live in this way, you will experience a reward in this life, because there is great reward for those who live with honor and integrity and sincerity. Though those aren't values that are held high in American culture in the 21st century, sadly. Look at our politics, look at our corporate structures, look at so much that goes on in our world, and you'll see these are not values, but they should be values for us. And then Paul says this, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, "Those who desire to be rich." I mean, we stop there, and I instantly go, well, okay, that's America. Those who desire to be rich, that might have a lot to say to us. What about them? "Well, they fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For," why does this happen? "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You know, I feel that every time I read this verse, and I've read it many, many times over the years and a lot in the last several weeks, but every time I come to this passage, these two verses, I find that these truths, when we read them, it's like there's just a sense within you that you go, gosh, that is so self-evident, and yet it's just not common knowledge in our culture today. When we read these words, we go, I see this in the world around us. I might even see it in myself, because the scriptures are like a mirror, and a well-lit mirror. You know those mirrors when you go to a hotel room and they got that big, you know, the magnifying mirror with the lights around it? The worst invention on the face of the planet. And you look at that and you go, whoa, goodness gracious, that's frightening. That's what the scriptures do so often. They enlighten and expose and magnify. And you go, I see myself in this in so many ways. But the desire to be rich is dangerous. Why? Because you can fall into a temptation and a snare and many harmful lusts, which drown men in perdition. Do we see anything in our culture that aligns with this, where people are drowning in waste? That's what it means to drown in perdition. I would say we see this all around us. Point number 5 on your outline. If godliness is not our goal, the ends will be disastrous. Now, that might be a strong way to say it, but I think it's true. If godliness is not our goal, the ends will be disastrous. Why so? Well, because those who have loved money and have gone after that pursuit have found themselves drowned by many harmful lusts that bring to destruction and waste, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows, having strayed from the faith towards greediness, away from godliness and toward greediness, and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So, godliness, if that's not our goal, the ends are disastrous, which I think challenge us to go from this text just meditating, thinking, pondering on a very simple question. You don't need to answer this before me. You need to answer this in your own heart before God today. What are the gains you're seeking to lay hold of? What is it that you are striving for? If it is acknowledgement and recognition and riches here in this world, there's a danger in that. And we will begin to live our lives in such a way that it's with eye service, as men pleasers. But the ends of that can be greatly disastrous. And we have seen, we've watched people in our own lives or in our culture that have striven for that kind of success, to lay hold of something in this life. And as a result, they have done things that are immoral and unethical and wrong. And they might gain what they want in this life, but they're missing the bigger picture. This is not all there is. And so, what is the gain? What gain is it that you're seeking for today? You might need to bring that before the Lord this week. And it may lead to a place of confession and repentance. And that's a good thing. Why? The scriptures say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And I can tell you, as I look into the perfect law of liberty, the mirror of God's word, that's what it does. It reveals to me the things in my life that go, you know, that's got to change. And God, I can't change myself, but you by your grace can change me. So would you come and transform me? So would you stand with me as we pray that prayer today? Maybe some here, standing here, you need to personalize that as we pray this together. Father, thank you for your grace that saves us. But Lord, you rescue us from, and you rescue us to. And God, we thank you that you save us from our sins, but you save us to righteousness. And God, I pray that you would work in our lives, that we would see the growth, the manifestation of godliness, that which aligns and accords with rightness, and that it would be seen in our workplace. Not just seen when we gather together in a place like this where it's easy to walk in rightness, but God, on the construction site or in the office building or on the school campus, wherever we may find ourselves this week, I pray, God, that you would help us to walk in a way that is right. And not just so that we would get some sort of gain here and now, but so that we would walk in a way that honors and glorifies your name. And you who sees in secret will ultimately reward openly. So God, help us. Help us to grow in our Christ-likeness, that it would be evident to all that we come in contact with that we are your kids, because people see your nature in us. God, work this into us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen.